Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16. He, the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. This is God's word.
Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, I pray that you would be present here this morning by your Spirit, that you would speak through this poor servant of yours, feeble in mind and tongue, Lord, and that you would help in speaking the truth of the scriptures. So, Lord, I ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like to thank you, first of all, for the privilege to be here.
Thank you.
And to be part of a participant in your worship service. So I titled this sermon, or this talk, sermon, Creation, A View to Redemption. And we read in Colossians 1, 15 and 16 about Jesus there. It's been in my mind for some time, I don't know, many months, maybe a few years. We all remember the story, or the what happened to Jesus on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, where Jesus is walking with two of his disciples, and they're talking about everything that has come to pass in the past week. And they say, we thought he was going to be the one. And what does Jesus say to them? Oh, foolish ones, and slow to understand all that the prophets had to say, specifically about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what does it go on to say? Luke states, and he went on to show them from Moses and all the prophets concerning his suffering, concerning himself. So, I got in my mind what does Jesus mean when he says that? All of Moses, all of the prophets. You know, I've heard, you know, we can all see Jesus in the Old Testament in certain places. It's not hard to see Jesus in Isaiah 53 or Isaiah 9 and those places. But what about other places? How do we look at the scriptures? And I had purchased a book by David Murray. He was at the Bolton Conference a few years ago. And the book is called Jesus on Every Page. And I put it on my shelf right up there. And stayed there for many months. I have a lot of books, but not enough time to read them. So, you know, through the process of time and things happening, I decided I need to find out more about about Jesus in the Old Testament. One of the reasons for this is because I'm sure we've all heard sermons about the Old Testament. And the focus becomes this morality story, where all of a sudden we're plunged into do this, do this, do this, and everything will be better for you. And the lesson tends to never get to Jesus. What is this? Does this have anything to do with Jesus, first of all? And I usually come to the conclusion that it has to have something to do with Jesus, otherwise why is it in the Bible? And besides that, you hear all those things, you've got to do all those things. And then all of a sudden, what does it become? It's sort of like you look at your own life and you say, well, I'm not doing all those things. I'm not like Daniel. I'm not like this guy. And what happens? You become a little disheartened. Maybe I'm just not who I'm supposed to be. And isn't that true of all of us? We're not who we're supposed to be. So the question I started asking myself is, are these things only teaching us a moral lesson here? Are they trying to teach us something more? To look to someone else and not ourselves. Not that there isn't a moral lesson to be learned, but should it end with the moral lesson? It's almost as moral lessons are, if I do A, B, and C, then it follows that I will get D. Do this and you will have a blessing. Don't do this and you will be cursed. For example, the prayer of Jabez popularity, if you all remember any of that from a decade or and a half ago, with the claim that if you pray this way, then you will receive a blessing. But is that the real moral of the story, so to speak? And if any of you know of the prayer of Jabez, it's in about this much text of Chronicles, 2 verses maybe. I would contend that to look solely to the moral lessons of the Old Testament, devoid of the bigger picture of Christ, is to miss much of what we can learn from the Old Testament. So the next question I ask myself is, how far back can we go then to see Jesus on every page? When I picked up the book by David Murray, he goes all the way back to the beginning, which I was quite pleased with, actually, because I was asking myself the question, well, how do I see Jesus in creation? How does that work? So most of what you're going to be hearing is doesn't come out of my own mind and processes. It's something I've read, and that spurred me on, and I thought I wanted to share that with you all. So we can find Jesus in the creation account. And it should make us see more of the glory of Christ. So what are we here for? We're not here to either lift up ourselves, lift up, per se, the person preaching the Word of God, but to lift up the Word of God itself. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And who are we talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ. So what I wanted to concentrate on is, so if we go to Colossians 1:17, it's that last little phrase that says, all things were created through Him and for Him, and most of the emphasis on the for Him part. Sometimes we skip over prepositional phrases, and we kind of miss the, what is it, the weight of it. So the world, what does it say there? The world wasn't created for us. It was created for Him. That changes the context a little when we start to think about creation, doesn't it? It looks like in creation, God's preparing this world for, to put His image bearers on. And in that's what Genesis is about, in a sense. I'm not trying to deny that. But at the same time, when you read in the New Testament, it says it was for Him. Which brings us even back to the fact that when we look deeper into it, we'll notice that there's a lot of scriptures in the New Testament that talk about before the foundation of the world. So if I was to quote, or, you know, I have a few that I've marked out here, Matthew 25, 34, it says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" It was a kingdom prepared prior, or from the very beginning. This is talking about those who know the Lord Jesus are going to that kingdom that's prepared. What does that bring to our mind? That the kingdom that God planned for his people to live eternally with him was planned not after the fall, but before the fall. Maybe you can see where I'm going. Creation, in that sense, was created with redemption in mind. Wasn't created as an afterthought. Redemption didn't come as an afterthought to God. And you can continue to read. I have a bunch of verses, you know, John 17, 24. Jesus is talking about the glory he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then going on from there, we can read in Peter 1:20, he was foreknown, Christ, before the foundation of the world. And then an interesting verse is Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on earth will worship it, the beast, so to speak, or the image. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation in the world in the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain. Some versions of the Bible, it actually, this is the ESV, but the King James and a few other versions will say the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. How they translate it is a little beyond me. But in that sense, all these things were known before the foundation of the world. So that could lead us to a question, okay, if God knew he was going to have to redeem the world, then why would he create it anyways? I won't contend that I know the answers to all those questions. First of all, it's mystery. But things that we do know, he wants to show forth his glory. Secondly, he wants to show forth his mercy and love. And third, we can add to that, he wants to show his kindness and his goodness. And we could go down a long rabbit trail into why that couldn't be possible unless he created creatures. Because, and the only thing I'll say about that is, if there's only the three in the Godhead and there's no one else in the universe or eternity, let's say, to express his glory to, there's things that about the character of God that never would become evident, is how I would look at it, because there's no one to show mercy to. But remember, God is not the author of the fall and of sin. Man was recreated as, you know, we've heard. I'm sure you've read it in the catechisms. Man's created was a free agent a free will, able to choose right and wrong. So by his own volition, as they say, or own will, he fell and carried us all along with him. So where do we end up? We end up with the world was created in order that God might show forth his redemptive love to a people fallen from their high calling. So as we look at the creation event, not in every particular detail, but how do we see the Redeemer in creation? If we see him, at least as I see it, creation is filled with much more awe. There's an awesomeness to what creation means. I think it pulls us back also from this debate between creation versus evolution. I'm not trying to say it's not an important issue. That's not my point. But the higher purposes of telling us about creation and in God's plan is not so much so that we can go and debate someone. It's to tell us of the kind of Redeemer God is. In the book by David Murray, he states, Moses wrote, the five books of Moses, as they're called, Genesis being one, but he wrote the creation account to who? He wrote it to a people that were just redeemed out of Egypt, for the purpose that they could understand who their God was and his redeeming power. So how do we see Jesus? First, the world, the universe, you could say, but in terms of the way the Bible talks about it, the world is the closest thing to our vision, is the stage upon which redemption would be transacted. And that's a quote by Jonathan Edwards that David Murray uses in his book. Second, let's talk about the goal of redemption. Goal of redemption was to redeem God's image in man. What you have in the Genesis account is God creates man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, and he became a living soul. As he breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul, as it says. But man fell. Man was created as the image bearer of God. But the scriptures say, what do they say about Jesus? He is the perfect image of God. I think in the King James it actually says he is the express image. There's a couple verses like 2 Corinthians 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And we read in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus came to restore that which was fractured in our fallen state. Third, we can look at creation as through aids to redemption. So, He uses a different word in the book, accessories to redemption. I use the word aids. But if we look at the world, what do we see? Incredible diversity. And you, question you ask is, you can ask is, why is there such variety? I don't know if any of you have ever looked at how many types of apples there are, or bananas, or pears, or all the things that are out there. There's so many types of different kinds. Some, you know, you might think there's only two types of mangoes, the green, reddish, and the yellow. But there's probably tons more out there, but they just don't get, we don't see them because they don't get sold in the marketplace. It's the same with apples. There's all kinds of different apples and all kinds of different things. But why such variety? One of the reasons is God is good, obviously, and he wants us to see him. But God had a, if redemption's in mind, look at all the things he creates. I'm just going to go through a couple things. He creates sheep. Why would he create sheep? To teach us what it is to be the good shepherd. He creates birds so that he can teach about us not to worry. They neither toil nor spin, but the Lord feeds them. He creates water because he wants to teach us that he refreshes us and revives us. He created trees, the very tree that he would hang upon. And the list goes on, of which I would not want to keep you for hours and hours going through every type of thing that you could talk about. Every facet of creation speaks about the goodness of the Redeemer. It was all good. The Redeemer not only created the world with redemption in view, but with things that a caring father would give to his dear children as well as to his creatures. And it all ends with all very good. Fourth, helpers of redemption. It's not specifically stated in the creation account, but God created angels, not because he needed them, but his creation would. Man would need help. And even more evidently that we see in sometimes we see in the scriptures, is the God-man as man would need help. It's Jesus who goes out into the wilderness and gets tempted by the devil. And after the temptations are over, the angels come to comfort him. It is the angels that come to the Garden of Gethsemane and comfort him in his direst need. Fifth, there's a progression of redemption, which we can see to a certain extent in the creation. There's an order to creation. It's logical. The sea before the sea creatures. But we got to remember one thing. We're talking about God here. God could have created everything in an instant by the word of his power. So he didn't need to create any particular order. That wasn't a requirement. But the nice thing to see about in creation is that there's progress to creation, which sort of parallels a redemption. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. So as the creation of the world starts with life, with the life-giving spirit, so does the salvation of men, of a person. As creation started with light, so does the Christian life, the light of the gospel. As light was separated from darkness, so does salvation light separate from darkness. As creation produces fruit, so does salvation. As creation moves toward the pinnacle of God's creation of man in his image, salvation moves toward the reclamation of that image through the God-man as the perfect image of God. So it's this, we see here an order that sort of shows us in creation this, an order of redemption as well, and how things progress. Sixth, parallels of redemption. Adam, as the representative of many, acts with destructive consequences. So also, Jesus, as the representative of many, acts with saving consequences. Because again, Jesus came to fix or to redeem that which was broken. Seventh, rest and redemption. Walking in accordance with the goodness of God brings rest. But sin brings unrest, estrangement, and weariness. So if we go back to the Genesis 3, and I read from 17 and following. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." No rest. I don't know, maybe it's in the scriptures. No rest for the wicked. No rest, just weariness. And through that, we all, you know, we go to work 5 days a week and sometimes we don't seem to have any rest still. Because the call of work is constantly upon us. So also, though, in salvation, the believer has the advantage of rest. Can you hear Jesus calling out at the feast of, I forget what the feast was called, "Come unto me, all ye labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Eight. Marriage and redemption. Marriage in the garden illustrates the relationship of Christ to his church. This is a mystery, Paul says in Ephesians 5. But what we see is God's plan from the beginning to use pictures for us to see the great truths of Christ's redemption. Ninth, the climax of redemption. The Redeemer has prepared a kingdom for the redeemed. It was prepared before the foundation of the world. We've already read about that. This dwelling place was created before there was any need for redemption. As God's works were finished with creation. The Bible speaks in several places God's works were finished. So he didn't afterwards make something else. Because he, oh, I need this now. Hebrews 4, verses 3 and 4. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So God had prepared a rest already before the foundation of the world. And lastly, the author of redemption. Creation tells us many things about our Savior. He's powerful and sovereign. How many times do we read in Genesis, "Let it be," and it was so? Christ is also powerful and sovereign. The wind and sea obey. With a word, he casts out demons. With a word or touch, he heals. He is wise. Nothing is accidental or coincidental. It is purposeful. Part of wisdom, it has purpose. It's moving towards a goal. God doesn't do things without having a goal in mind. In other words, it's not capricious or just to do it, just to do it. It's not Nike or Adidas or whatever it is, just do it. It's not that. He is good. Creation is full of wonder, even in its fallen state. How many of us here, like, dream of being able to see such and such a place, or do such and such a thing, or wish we had the time to fill in the blank? There's all kinds of things in creation. It's full of delight. We all delight. I mean, if we had an orchard to walk through, we'd all delight in the harvest time to walk through the orchard and pick from the trees that bear fruit and be able to just try that one and this one. Or walk through the woods and find things, wild flowers growing, hopefully not get arrested for picking endangered ones. Thinking of lady slippers, you know. Everything about creation says Jesus is gloriously good. So how do we apply some of this to our lives? One, redemption didn't surprise God. He knew about it. He knew he would need to. He knew that if he created the world, I mean, talking like this sort of sounds strange, but he knew that when he created the world, he would need all these things. And he would need to plan things for a hope and a future, as Lamentation talks about. Every part of creation was in preparation for Jesus to come and be our Redeemer. It shows planning, care, goodness, concern, love, compassion. He already had compassion in mind for the lost. How do you know that, per se? Probably the earliest thing you can see the first three chapters is by the end of to dust thou art and to dust thou shalt return, and in that between there, the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. And how many of us, you know, if we're invited out by somebody, they not only invite you, but they plan it. They take care to make sure that all goes well. Isn't that a nice thing? You don't go to the invite and then you have to figure out, oh, what are we going to eat? Oh, didn't think about that. Well, how are we going to get there? Oh, didn't think about that. But that's not the way God is. He knows everything that needs to happen from beginning to end. That's what Jesus, our Redeemer, has done. Are you going to be part of his redemptive work? Will you run away from his goodness and kindness towards you? Do you think that you can change the terms for which he has planned things? Do you think that if you, like the ostrich, can hide your head in the sand, that it will all pass you by and you will not have to be a participant in the redemptive acts of our Savior? It cannot be, because all things, including you, were made for him. You were made for him. Put yourself under the mighty hand of the Savior, that he may exalt you. Otherwise, you will find yourself under the judgment of this same Savior that planned in love and came to this earth in love to redeem us and make us into that which we were to be in the first place. To spurn or despise that love and care is the greater sin. And until you turn in repentance to him, you are under condemnation. That's what John 3:18 says, which I was going to quote from my head, but can't at the moment. It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. All who don't believe are already under condemnation. If you have surrendered already to the plan of the Redeemer, see how great he is. See him in his wisdom and glory. See him in the wonder of his love. See him in his care and compassion, even against those that have kicked back at him time and time again. See him who has planned all things from creation to be used for the purpose of his redemptive work. May Jesus Christ be praised. Before I end, we're going to sing hymn 156, and I want to draw your attention to the second verse. Second verse of hymn 156, O Lord, how shall I meet you, says, love caused your incarnation, love brought you down to me, your thirst for my salvation procured my liberty. O love beyond all telling that led you to embrace, in love, all love excelling, our lost and fallen race. See the emphasis on love. That's what motivated our Redeemer. Love planned and executed from the foundation of the world to redeem us from our sins and their wretched consequences. Love beyond all telling, a love we cannot fully grasp, but yet we see it still. This is our great Redeemer, in love excelling. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that planned a world with redemption in mind. You were not surprised by anything. But because of your great love, you planned and purposed to redeem that which was lost, that you could show forth your love, your mercy, and grace to creatures who, like us, who hated you. And Lord, you turned our hate to love. Lord, may we love you ever more than we do, day by day. Be praised, O Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in your name. Amen. Amen.